Luke chapter 24 is the springboard for us this morning. Currently, I am praying through the Psalms with Malcolm Gait. He'll make you want to smoke a pipe. He's a little hobbity of a man, but he's brilliant. He's a poet. He's an English scholar, teaches at Oxford. Each day, I pray a psalm, and then I read his poem on that particular psalm. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. I want you to know you have homework today. I mean this. You are to go home, and somehow you can go for a walk. I have been known to take my New Testament and or my Psalms, and I pray while I walk. But you need to pray Psalm 119, the whole thing. Word for word, out loud, it's about Jesus. And as you do, as you pray every line, say Jesus in your head. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's about the Word of God. Jesus was the Word made flesh. And I'm serious about that. I'm going to ask you. You're going to have dreams this week on Saturday night. You're going to come to church, and I'm going to make you stand. And we'll have nobody here because no one's going to want to come and stand. Every word of Psalm 119 is about how God has spoken to us in an inspired text through broken human writers. Now, my prayer always is that God would speak to you through the preaching of His Word through a broken human, me. It's interesting, we come and you listen to me. Like right now, I'm not saying God's Word, but it's part of what we're going to talk about. And somehow the Spirit takes all of this and He plants it in our hearts and He uses it. Psalm 119, 18 prays, "Enlighten my eyes that I may behold the wonders of Your law." Thy Word. The whole point of the Scriptures is to pave the way to the living Word, Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said in John 5, "You diligently study the Scriptures." You study them. You know them. And you think by this book you possess eternal life. And He says, "But these are about Me. I am wrapped up in all of these pages, but you refuse to come to Me to have life." If the Scriptures don't bring us to a living relationship with Christ, they're meaningless. They're dead words. John Calvin wrote on our Luke passage this morning that no darkness is more dangerous for quenching the light of the Spirit than reliance on our own sagacity, thinking we have it all together. But we come to a text and we ask it to speak. We ask it to breathe. And so I'm going to ask you to stand. Stand. Class participation this morning. This is 2 Timothy 3. Let's confess this together. We believe the Holy Scriptures are to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We believe men and women of God are thoroughly equipped for every good work through the living written Word of God. Amen. You may be seated. They're God-breathed. When we open the Scriptures, God's breathing into us. You know what's interesting here, though? It's very interesting. Paul's letter to the Timothy is that nobody had the New Testament. They're reading this. They're not talking about the New Testament. When Timothy was penned by Paul, Jesus' followers had only Genesis through Revelation. And it was not a book on their shelf that collected dust. They were too poor to own it. Not a person possessed a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Paul's writings were not collected. It wasn't until the 4th century in the New Testament at the councils of Hippo and Carthage in North Africa. So when we say with Timothy in that confession that the Holy Scriptures are able to bring us to Jesus Christ, We are with Paul in that text referring to the Old Testament. Get your head around that. No Jesus stories, just the Old Testament. They bring us to Jesus Christ. But where is the name of Jesus in the Old Testament? It's not. Nowhere. There's no mention of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, yet Jesus Christ is mentioned everywhere in the Old Testament. Let's just jump to the beginning, like creation. Creation is the Bible's opening, and oh, this has caused such great, stupid controversy. Evolution versus creation, science versus faith. My friend Mark Fischel, that I used to go out for lunch with before he moved, he's a doctor, and he was an atheist, and he loved to put a, he had a fish on the back of his car that said Darwin, and it was eating the fish of the Christian, you know, and we went out, and I gave him a lot of crap over that. We Christians have been bamboozled into a conversation that is meaningless. Personally, I could care less about that conversation. When I look back into the story of Genesis, I see the face of Jesus. That's what's there. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and for Him all things were created. All things were created. And Paul tells us that the Son is the image. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. And He is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. All things. It's all about Jesus, creation. So how do we see Jesus in Genesis 1? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's not by thinking science. It's not by thinking science. It's by thinking Luke 24. Our passage, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. And then again, that was from the story of the road to Emmaus. Then the next story is what was read for us by Isla in Luke 24. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, written about Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then it says that He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They could feel the warmth of the breath of God. God breathed scriptures, blowing off those pages onto them. The big rethink today, is the title of the message, is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the scarlet cord. Rahab, the prostitute, her scarlet cord. It runs the scarlet cord from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Luke 24, 44, Jesus said, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law, Moses, prophets, and Psalms. When we read the Old Testament, do we read them through these lenses of Jesus? Paul tells us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation ever started. So where do we see Jesus in the world's creation? We've all been to the eye doctor. I've had bifocals since I was 28 years old. Reading Karl Barth and Immanuel Kant did my soul good, but my eyes not so good. I love going to my eye doctor, though. Not so much Cole Hemmerling. He pokes and prods where I don't want him to go. Tom Seiler's my eye doctor. He is so calming. And I mean that. Carrie and I talk about this every time we go. He's just calm. He carries on this soft and gentle and tender conversation as he examines your eyes. And he'll do those little clicks on the lenses, and the quietness of his room is going through. Does this make it blurry? Is this clear? And then he'd stop and he'd pull back and he says, so how's Jesse, Mark? What's he doing these days? And we have this conversation. I could fall asleep as I stare down EFI PBCD. He's skilled at making me see clearly when my glasses become too weak. When we read the Bible, we need Jesus glasses, and those glasses are in constant need of readjustment. We're constantly needing a fresh moving of the Spirit of God and the breath of God upon us. So can we see Jesus in Genesis 1, the creation story? Luke tells us that all Scripture point to Him, because God, you understand, He created the world, the earth, when it was formless and void and in deep darkness. Worms and whales and roaches and roses and horses and humans God created. It was in chaos. It was chaos. It was hopeless. It was a messy situation, just like your life and my life. Messy situations. And the chaos calls us to the crisis of belief in our God who does resurrection work. Genesis 1 is about resurrection. We're in post-resurrection time now. He creates a place that addresses the formlessness and the void. He creates light and dark on day one. God forms the earth. He confronts the deep on day two, and He separates the heaven from the earth, from the waters. And then God forms earth on day three out of formlessness. And He Legos the earth, dry ground and vegetation. On day three, think of this, on day three is where the trees get created. On day three, the tree couldn't hold Jesus in the ground. Resurrection. But He isn't done. On day four, you see, He created this dark and light, but where's the moon in the sky? It wasn't until day four that He takes the moon and He places it in the sky, and He takes the sun and He places it, and He fills that emptiness, that void, and that darkness with life, with living things. And then on day five, you know, He's created the sky and He's created the waters, so what does He do? He puts birds in the sky, eagles and sparrows, and He fills the waters with sharks and starfish. And then He creates man and animals, where all those trees are and all that vegetation, and He puts them in the land. He takes the darkness and that chaos, and He fills it, and He works in His resurrection life. That's who He is. And that's what runs all the way through the beginning of the Bible to the very end. That's who He is. That's the story of Jesus raising from the dead. He brought hope, life, resurrection, and flourishing. It's a resurrection passage. It is a theological, Christocentric expression, Christ-centered. It's not separated from the empty tomb. It is the whole story coming together. It's not disconnected from Jesus. It is not separated from Jesus saying, I have come that they may have life, and I am the resurrection and the life. It is tied tightly to Jesus saying, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses. Resurrection. He's the center of creation and resurrection. The prophets and the law are mentioned and visualized in a Jesus story. And we're going to really start theologizing now. I've already been doing it, but we're going to do it more. The prophets and the law are at the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John hike up a mountain with Jesus, right? It's Luke chapter 9. And while Jesus is praying, His very being starts to glow. It's kind of like, you know, we buy our grandkids, the girlies, we'll buy them those sticks, and you break them, and they crack, and then they glow for a long time. Well, it's like Jesus, He gets cracked, and He's glowing in front of the disciples. The light of the world exudes light. Elijah and Moses from the far distant past appear with Jesus. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is the prophetic office personified. The law and the prophets are there with Jesus. It's like saying Babe Ruth and we think baseball. It's like saying Michael Jordan and we think basketball. We say Moses and we think law. We say Elijah. We think prophets, and they sit standing there and chat with Jesus. And Peter and the friends are taken back, and what should they do? Well, Peter comes up with a stupid idea. Love Peter. We were just talking about Peter this morning, Frank. He says, well, you know, let's treat Elijah and Moses and Jesus equally. Let's build each one a shelter. Let's build one for Jesus, and let's build one for Elijah, and let's build one for Moses. And then they have this place to hang their sandals. Someone needs to shout, Peter, your head is in the sand. It's a stupid idea. What are you thinking? Moses and Elijah are not on the same plane as Jesus. They point to Jesus. They're part of a story that's going to get us to Jesus with all of its sin and all of its misdirection, but they are not Him. And you may think I'm being too harsh, but God is on my side. I'll stick with God. Peter is speaking and the atmosphere changes. God descends and He covers with a cloud. Darkness envelops. I had just graduated from high school. It was the summer before I journeyed from Detroit to New York for college. I was working at a jewelry store about 20 minutes from my house, and I was on my way to work when it hit. I don't even know what it was, but it hit. It was a storm like any other I have ever experienced. The sky turned dark green. It was freakingly haunting. The air went from flags dancing in the wind to absolute stillness. Something was happening, and I thought in my dilapidated car, because I was a poor college kid, I'm not in control here. This is not good. Ancient trees rooted in stories of community started to topple. I watched them. I had to pull over, and I watched and pray that a tree and my car would not kiss. There was one of those 25-cent car washes, and the winds were so strong, it lifted the roof off, and the roof blew over the top of my car and landed on the other side. I had to leave my car there for days because the roads were blocked. You couldn't drive. People all over the city had to do the same. Peter, James, and John experienced this kind of atmospheric change. So what do we do when life and God collide? Well, Peter wants to honor all present, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It's a misdirected idea, though, and God corrects with just this short proclamation. The cloud lifts, and Elijah and the prophet is gone, and Moses, the lawgiver, is gone, and only Jesus is there. Peter, you think you should treat Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus? Really? God speaks, no, this is my son, and I've chosen him. Listen to him. There's one to listen to. Listen to Jesus. It's God's heavenly voice. Jesus is the final word. Jesus is what God has always wanted to say. God has always been like Jesus. God will always be like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. And now we've seen Jesus, so we now know what God is like. Because He's the image, the icon of the invisible God that we can't see. Now, Luke only records the story of James and John furiously red-faced at those Samaritans, Luke chapter 9. They think they are above us, above Jesus. This is Middle Eastern culture, you see. Hospitality is the bread and butter that holds things together. These less than us people deny you, Jesus, a bed and a roof for the night. They're not hospitable. Jesus, do you remember the story of the prophet Elijah? It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. It's a cool story. It really is a cool story. It's really not a cool story. It's a hot story because it's all about fire. Remember that story? Jesus, clumsy, king, Ahaziah. He fell and he's bedridden, clumsy ox. He sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And the angel of the Lord told Elijah to go out and meet that messenger and confront him. How dare this king break the law of God, no other gods before me? And Elijah said, the king will die. He's not going to be healed. Well, this didn't settle well with Ahaziah. So he sent a captain and 50 men. And they told Elijah, Elijah was up on a hill, and he says, come down here. The king says, come down here. And what does Elijah do? He responds and he says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Jesus, it was so cool. Well, it was really hotter than hell because the fire came down and it consumed them all. Smoke went up. It's like fire grenades. Elijah didn't even have to call the coroner to take the bodies away to have them cremated. It was done. Ahaziah sent another captain with 50 men. Fire came down. And then he sent another one. Now, how would you like to be the third? Jesus, we know you remember that story. We like that story. So what do you say? You want us to unleash the fire of heaven on our hospitable enemies? You know we want to keep these people tightly held in their own borders. Well, let's just burn the hell out of them. Pour down fire of hell. And what does Luke tell us Jesus' response is to James and John? It says he turned to them. And he said, it says he rebuked them. And then they wandered to the next village to find a place to stay. Don't listen to Elijah, listen to Jesus. That's what the Father said at the Transfiguration. But we also have the story of Jesus going into the temple courts to teach. And he sat, and people gathered around him. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees haul in a woman caught in adultery. The systemic sin of the whole culture has infiltrated the religion. Let me ask, where is the man she was committing adultery with? Why is he left out of all this humiliation going on? Of course, these law teachers and Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They direct their words at Jesus. We know the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. What do you say, Jesus? Because Moses tells us, right? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And elsewhere in Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Take them both out of the gate and stone them to death. Stone them to death. You ever wonder why it's stoning? Because you get to participate with the community without culpability. It wasn't my stone. I threw a stone, yeah, but I didn't kill him. Somebody else's stone killed him. So you can fit into the crowd, which Kierkegaard said, the crowd's untruth. You can fit into the crowd, but then you don't have to be culpable because it's somebody else's stone that did the work. Well, we're good at doing what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees do in this story. You see, we make the Bible speak into our biases while excluding Jesus. Think of the religious prigs. How did they know she committed adultery if they don't know who the man is? Right? Where's the man? So they interpret the Bible to fit what they want, is to go after this woman who had no rights, made in the image of God. They're going to kill her. They make the Bible say what they want it to say. It's right here that Jesus writes in the sand. And isn't it interesting? It is the only place we see Jesus write anything. It's fascinating that there is more written on Jesus Christ in the history of the world of any other figure, more written on Jesus than any other person. Teach that in your history class, Dave. It's true. And yet, the only time we're told Jesus wrote anything, we don't know what he wrote, and it comes to us a passage even that's probably, it's lacking textual critical authenticity. And Jesus scribbles in the sand, and they keep throwing Moses and the law at him, and he straightens up, and he says, okay, he who was without sin, you pulverizer. Brilliant line. What a brilliant line. And then we read, right after he says that, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground again. And I'm going to take a stab at what Jesus said in the sand. I think I know. But don't quote me on it. I think he wrote down in the sand after he said, he was without sin, cast the first stone. I think he wrote, and by the way, I know yours. Maybe the guy who should have been down there with that lady, because we're supposed to stone them both, he's probably standing right there saying, stone her. The Father said, listen to my beloved son, not Elijah, not Moses. There, listen to Jesus. He's the eternal word. And everything, we need to read our Bibles backwards and understand that it all has to be brought to Jesus Christ and laid at his feet. So when Jesus shows up on the beach in Luke 24, we're back now in Luke 24. See, I told you we were going to take a circuitous route this morning. He knows the doubts of his friends. And he talks with them, and they think he's not real, but a ghost. And he shows them his crucifixion wounds, and then he eats broiled fish. Not just fish, broiled fish. And you know, that's a kind of detail that reflects historical writing. And then he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law and the prophets. Psalms. Because the story's all about Jesus. And then Jesus opens their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And Paul tells us we are chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. And John tells us that Christ Jesus was the God in the beginning, and through Jesus everything was made. And here he is right there in their presence. And without Jesus, nothing has ever been made that was made. And this Word of God became human and is right before them and now is alive after being dead. The story right before this, because it happens, these two stories go together, the road to Emmaus and the beach story. They listen to Jesus tell them that all the prophets and Moses wrote about were about him. And they still did not see Jesus right away. They didn't see him right away. He was right in front of them, but they didn't see him. Kind of like me, Carrie says, it's in the refrigerator. And I go there and I go, it's not in the refrigerator. It's right there in front of me. It's a man thing, right? And I know so often that we can come to communion and we don't see Jesus. We can open our Bibles and there's no breath of God coming to us and we don't see Jesus. And he needs to open our eyes again for the first time. Because it was only till he opened their eyes that they were able to see. And we need to say with the Emmaus friends, you know why they were able to see Jesus? Because they didn't see Jesus, but they begged him to stay with them. They said, whoever you are, stay with us. Please, just stay with us. Don't go on. Stay with us. When you're having a hard time seeing Jesus or understanding Jesus, whoever you are, wherever you are, just stay with me. Just stay. Don't leave. Don't continue past us. Stay with us. And when we come to the table, we are asking Jesus to stay with us. And this is his promise. He's with us. And it isn't until the bread is broken that we see and that they saw and all that was in the law, Moses, and all that was in Elijah, and all that the Psalms, they just read them in a new way. So when you read Psalm 119 on your homework this afternoon, and you read that every line is about the Word of God, the law, the Scriptures, what God has said, just think Jesus. Jesus. He is the Word. He has spoken. Everyone is going to walk the center aisle to communion table this morning. We're going to do it differently. I had this creative thing in my... This is kind of an inspired part of this message, and I know it's longer. Forgive me, I didn't have time enough to make it shorter. But before you come down the center aisle... And we can create two lines down the center aisle, one for the wine and one for the juice. I want you to come over. These are rocks. I found these rocks. I will tumble these rocks. These ugly rocks, they will be beautiful. I found all of these rocks out by Dave and Sandy's house, just 3 miles, 3.5 miles from here. I want you to come over, and I just want you to pick one of these rocks up. Just touch it, feel it. Because if we were going to have a stoning at the church, these are the kinds of rocks we'd use, because they do a number. Feel the density of them, the weight of them. It would take one good shot to the head, and we'd be dead. And I want you to pick that up and just feel it, and then put it back down and go to the table to receive the body and blood of Jesus. And when you do that, I want you to enter the gospel story on many different levels that we're talking about this morning. I hold that rock, and I held it this week as I was writing, and I have to confess publicly that I had visions of throwing that rock at people in my story. And I think we all have times where we'd like to throw that rock at people in our stories. Jesus says to me, he says to you, Mark, he who is without sin, throw the first rock. The other problem you and I have, not that we just want to throw rocks at other people, but we want to throw rocks at ourselves. A lot of us are our worst enemy. Jesus tells us this morning to stop throwing at the person in the mirror. You're made in the image of God. You're the object of Christ's love. One of the greatest verses is Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus this morning. No condemnation. Jesus says to the woman in John 6, he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? They've all left. And then Jesus says, she says, no, no one has condemned me. And then Jesus responds to her, neither do I condemn you. You need to hear that this morning. No matter what you've done, just go and sin no more. So let's stop throwing rocks at others. Let's begin that journey. Let's stop throwing rocks at ourselves. Sometimes you want to throw rocks at other Christians because they use the Bible like a rock at you instead of the living, life-giving Word. And let's realize the grace of the resurrection story. And this is an amazing thing. Does this woman in the story who's going to get stoned, does she ask Jesus to forgive her? No. She doesn't ask him for anything. Think about that. Jesus forgives her and frees her. Yes, yes, yes. That's the word of Jesus. It was what Paul wrote in Corinthians. This is what Paul wrote. And I close. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes, yes, yes in Jesus Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to the glory of God by us. That's the gospel. She didn't even ask to be forgiven. And he said, I don't condemn you. Go. That's who our Jesus is. So that at the transfiguration it was, don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. All they said just brings you to this person right here. This is the one. And everything you read, let the breath of God push you toward him and be in relationship with him, because that's where life is. That's what happens when we come to this table this morning. This is the gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Know that I love you guys. Let's pray.